Repentance in America. God calls for repentance in America. This is going to be a study of repentance. Repentance is something that we generally want other people to do, right? We'd like to see our enemies repent. Or somebody else that's doing something wrong, we'd like to see them repent. And I don't know that is all that bad. I know it's certainly common and certainly the thing that most of us do. However, we have to study repentance. We have to understand what we need to repent from, and we need to understand how that we are to repent and what repentance means. America is a great nation. It's a nation that's located centrally in the destiny of our people and the will of God. But we have run into a problem in America, and I think we've forgotten and lost the idea of how to repent. Now, some years ago, some of you people may be able to look back and see that perhaps this repentance idea was overdone, maybe in the past. Perhaps you saw some preachers that would go out and preach fire and brimstone and tell you to repent and never really explain to you what to repent from or how to repent or where to go from there. And so all they preached was repentance. And we had some real revivals in this country not too long ago where the people were ready to repent, and they were out repenting like crazy, but they didn't know where to go from there. And so we have to have the complete gospel in repentance. But what I'm fearful of today, to be quite honest with you, what I'm fearful of today is that within the Israel people, the covenant people, within this group who are finding out who they are today, pride has overtaken repentance. I'm afraid that we have forgotten to include the repentance part of this. And so this will be a study of repentance. And starting off, I'd like to read in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Because repentance comes, I believe, in at least two stages, or at least two areas. Acts chapter 3, 19 speaks of the individual repentance, the personal repentance, where it says, this is a quotation from Peter, where he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now this suggests that when the Lord is present, there's a refreshing or a reviving. And that if we don't repent, and if we're not converted, that we will not share in the refreshing or in the revival. Repent actually means to change. Precisely in that statement, it means change your thinking. Now that doesn't mean to say, "I'm sorry," and then go do it again. It means to actually change so that you do things differently and think differently. And then the word convert means to turn, to change direction. So that's what that means, to change your ways of thinking and turn in your ways and doing something else. Now, like I said, this is something that we always want the other person to do. But the Bible tells us that we're all guilty of doing things wrong. We're all guilty of making error, and we're all guilty of sin. And so we have to be willing to change our way of thinking and change the directions as we are educated as to what we are doing wrong. Now, in the national sense, which is perhaps the most interesting aspect of this, Solomon made a statement, a prayer actually, to God in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, referring to the nation of Israel and, by extension, referring to the lineage of Jacob all down through the years and the centuries. And this is Solomon's prayer, and we can read just a portion of this. It wouldn't be bad for you to go home and read the whole thing, but just a portion of it for now. 2 Chronicles 6, starting in verse 36. This is Solomon's prayer. Speaking of Israel, he says, "If they sin against thee," and then he adds, "for there is no man which sinneth not." Okay? He makes that point. There's no man that sinneth not. Therefore, when they sin against thee, I guess you could say it that way, "and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done amiss and have done wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. This was the prayer, a portion of the prayer of Solomon to the God of Israel. And then, of course, the statement which you probably can recite by heart in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The reply from God to this prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Very clearly outlined the principles of repentance and of getting forgiveness. Punishment, repentance, and blessing. These are the steps that our people go through time and time again. It's something that we as a people have to learn to live with. We have to learn to understand it. We have to learn to appreciate the fact that we do things wrong, that we are punished for doing things wrong, and then that we repent from doing things wrong, and then we are blessed for repenting. Man will sin. Therefore, the mark of God's people is not that they be sinless, but rather that they can repent. That they can repent. That's the mark of God's people. In the book of Job, chapter 36, we read this. Job 36, starting in verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters, and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. God loves his people enough to expose their iniquities to them and opens their ear so that they can hear the discipline. How many people don't have an ear to hear the discipline God is lovingly offering? How many years did we live under that discipline, not being able to recognize it and use it to help ourselves? The discipline of God, and it's a gift to be able to understand it. The discipline of God is a witness of his love for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, and I'll begin reading the last half of that verse, where it says, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Even our fathers in the flesh don't always chasten us properly, but that the Father in heaven always chastises us properly, which is for our own good. Any kind of punishment, any kind of chastisement that God would bring on a people would be for good, not for bad, not for evil. Now that isn't always perceived by that person receiving the chastisement as being for good. Sometimes they may think it's an evil thing happening to them, and sometimes we may think that. But the end result is that it brings forth good. It brings forth righteousness in the land or in the world or in the family or in the individual. And it goes on to say, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." See, he's saying, don't feel sorry for yourself. You're not the only one that's been chastised. So don't go around with your arms hanging down and your knees shaking. "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." The word meat is the old English word for food. "Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright," speaking of Esau. And it calls him a profane person. And notice in verse 17 here, why Esau was a godless, profane person. "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What was wrong with Esau? Well, the Bible tells us that he was a godless, profane person. Why? Because he didn't have the ability to repent. Or he didn't repent. He chose not to. He couldn't repent. What a blessed gift it is to those people who have the ability to repent. I have to repent daily of things. You know, I make mistakes so often. And I have to repent sometimes of my teaching in this Bible because I think I know something and then somebody comes along and explains it to me better. And I have to repent. And I pray that I'll never lose that ability to repent and to change, because God knows that I have a lot of areas that need repentance. I think that's what made the difference between the people who got God's favor over the centuries and those who would not get God's favor. Continuing on in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burneth with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest," speaking of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the voice of God was heard and the clouds came in and they were fearful of the mountain and of the voice. He says, "Speaking not of that mountain where the law came and where the first covenant was established." Goes on to say, "And the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So he's talking about how fearful the sight was back at Sinai. And he goes on to say, "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." This makes the other pale in insignificance. What we are come to is so much more fearful, so much more powerful, so much more glorious than Mount Sinai was, that there's no comparison. So therefore it says that we must take this seriously. If they were fearful back then, how much more fearful should we be now with the actual substance before us? And it says that we are come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which were written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See how much more glorious this thing is that we are before today. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Again, talking about repentance. What happens when we stand before the living God? Well, we'd better honor him. We'd better fear him. And I mean that literally. And we'd better see that we do not refuse him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth back at Sinai, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In other words, today. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. See how much greater this thing is today than it was back then. Not only the earth, but now he's shaking the heaven. The heaven here, I think, has reference to powers in authority, the higher powers. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That isn't a future tense. That is a present active tense. We are receiving. Now, the kingdom that we are a part of today is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let's realize what it is. And let's not be like Esau, who couldn't repent. The repentance that I'm speaking of is epitomized by David, a sinner. David was a great sinner. He was also a great repenter. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, we read a statement about David, which I believe picks him out in a very special way. Acts 13, 21. Speaking of Israel, it says, and afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Saul served as king, or ruled as king, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's a pretty good testimony. A man after his own heart. What made David a man after God's own heart? It certainly wasn't that David was sinless. David sinned some terrible sins. But let's look here now. After he had done the one thing, of course, that stands out in his life as perhaps the greatest sin, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and then took her to himself, all against God's law. He did all these things because he was in power. Then it was brought before him that he had sinned, that he had committed a terrible sin. What did he do? Starting in verse 51 of the book of Psalms. Psalm 51. David said these words, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I think it's worthwhile that I mention here again that in most cases where we read the word iniquity, it's talking about our carnal tendency to want to sin, our tendency toward acting sinfully. It's not the sin itself, but it's the tendency to sin. And he's saying, cleanse me, wash me from my tendency toward sin, and also cleanse me from the sin that I committed. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There, you see? Did you hear that? He says, boy, I blew it. I have done a terrible thing. I'm guilty. I'm a terrible sinner. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. What did that do? Did that render him then, what, eternally condemned? Did it render him unuseful? What did it do? It put him in a position then where God could use him. He had gotten himself in a position where God could not use him through his sin. When he repented and acknowledged that he had sinned, That put him then back into a position where God could use him again. And he goes on to say, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's admitting here that he has this sinful nature. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." God is breaking the bones of Israel today. We have sin in this land, and people don't want their bones broken, and God is breaking them anyway. But as David said, "You have broken my bones, and you will heal me, that I may rejoice." And he goes on to say, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." You know, we have a problem in trying to teach the ways of God today, because the sinners are not being converted. The transgressors are not learning God's ways. Why? Well, maybe it's because we have so much sin in this land that it just spoiled the whole thing. And the steps here that David laid out are: restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit, after he's created a clean heart. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We keep hearing reports of ministers womanizing, doing all kinds of things that are an affrontation to God. We keep hearing ministers who are money grubbers, who aren't so concerned with teaching the Word of God. Maybe we have too many of these kind of ministers. Maybe that's why that transgressors can't learn God's ways. Maybe that's why sinners aren't being converted. Maybe that's why we have no revival. But a preacher or a minister who's going to minister to God's people must himself be clean. I can't stand up here before you and tell you to not do something that I myself am doing. I can tell you that, but it's not going to do any good in your ears, is it? It's not going to fall upon ears that are open. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." Now, by the way, David was a leader in his nation, the leader. He was a minister of the nation. And of course, he couldn't teach his people holiness if he himself was guilty. Therefore, he said, "You have to create a clean heart back in me, or I can't do what I must do." And so he continues, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What do we have today in this land? We have a lot of so-called Christianity offering so-called sacrifices. I mean, they're offering their tithes, and they're offering to do this and to do that, but they won't change their ways. They won't turn. They won't stop thinking the ways that are not godly. They won't repent. But they'll give their money, and they'll do other things for show, but they won't turn, see? They'll say, "I'm sorry," but they don't mean it. There are two kinds of sorry. One is you're sorry that you got caught, and the other is you're sorry because you sinned against God. Most of the people today who are sorry that they got caught. The sacrifices of God are not tithes and offering. They're not big church buildings, and they're not big television ministries. What they are, the sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, the walls of Jerusalem refer to the laws. He's praying that God will build the laws that David is saying, rebuild the laws that I have had a part in tearing down. David was a very humble person here. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Do we wonder why our efforts to worship God, our efforts to build a Christian way in this land, do we wonder why it's not working? It's because we first must repent of all of these evils. And then the worship will be acceptable. And then we'll have produce, we'll have fruit from our efforts. So many of the efforts in this land are not working at all. They just seem to fall flat. But God doesn't want worship from America today. I'm going to make this statement. I don't believe God wants worship from America today. I think what God wants from America is repentance. You know, our worship in America today just stinks. We have the greatest sins probably that have ever existed in the world in America today. And when we worship God with this sin amongst us, our worship just stinks because it's a sinful worship. I think God wants repentance before we begin to worship. Now, a broken spirit and a contrite heart has to precede anything progressive or anything to advance the way of Christianity. And we'd better repent, and we'd better start repenting. I know there are a few of us who want this with all of our heart. I know that we are pursuing this, and we have a long way to go ourselves also. But at least we're headed the right way. Now, God doesn't ask anybody to be perfect, by the way. He doesn't expect anybody to be perfect. He expects us to be repentant and ready to repent. And so my prayer is that Jesus will give us the repentance in America that we need so badly. America cannot begin to regain or to go back upward on the chart of a distinction in the world or of holiness. We can't begin to advance again until we repent. And so we need this so badly. We need to repent in America from idolatry and from humanism and from false preachers and teachers. We need to repent from the wicked and evil politics of our land. We're destroying nations in the earth just with impunity. We need to repent of our lawlessness and our immoralities. We're destroying babies in the womb of pregnant women with impunity or seeming impunity. We're destroying families with our immoralities and our lack of discretion and the stupid fads and entertainments that we have in our land today. We're destroying any respect that the people have ever had of God. They blaspheme Him. They slander His name. We're killing and robbing widows and orphans, and we're persecuting the innocent, and we're strengthening the hand of the evildoers. Now, that's what's going on in America today. Now, you hear me talk a lot about the glory of America. I love America, but God help us. We are a wicked, pitiful nation right now. We have sins on our shoulders that I don't know if we will ever get rid of. At least we'd better begin to recognize them and begin to, as David did, repent and ask God to relieve us, because that's the only way we're going to get relieved of these sins. Ezekiel 18. Now, I'm talking about national sin. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel makes the statement here that he wishes Israel would repent and live rather than die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, that's a statement of fact. That's a law that you can just remember. The soul that sinneth, it will die. Now, that means the individual soul or the soul of a land or whatever. If a land is a sinning land, it's going to die. It's going to kill itself. It's going to commit suicide. That's what it basically is. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. he shall not die if he will turn. Now notice that it doesn't say that if the wicked will become perfect and never do anything wrong again. It doesn't say that. It says if the wicked will turn. See? Turn. Admit that you've made a mistake. Admit that you've been a wicked. Admit that you've been a sinner. Okay? Maybe you're not wicked. Maybe you're just a sinner. But admit it. If you find something wrong in your life, admit it and go on. That's what God's looking for. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So then this kind of helps us define wickedness, doesn't it? Wickedness doesn't mean that we're doing things wrong. It means that we won't repent. Hey, we're never going to get to the point where we don't do things wrong. Never. Not in this life. And so how do we please God? Not by being perfect, but by being repentant. By being willing to change. By listening to the rebuke of God. God has no pleasure in the wicked dying. He has pleasure in the wicked changing his ways and repenting. But when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, now here we're going the other way. He's saying that when the wicked repents, he will live. But when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Or in other words, there's unfairness here. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal or fair, and not your ways unequal or unfair? In other words, he's saying, are you sure it's me that's unfair, or is it you that's possibly unfair? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. In other words, he's going to be dying for his iniquities. Again, when the wicked man turneth from his wickedness, and he that committeth and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, and not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Now, I've heard the cop-out that we can't judge, we can't cast, we can't point our finger at anybody because we're not perfect. We have to get it straight in our mind that we will never be perfect in this life. We are not perfect. We're not expected to be perfect. What we are expected to be is sensitive to the ability to repent, to change. Now, the opposite of repentant is rebellious. Rebellion would be the opposite of repentance. And by the way, I think I gave a sermon on this some time ago. Rebellion is the unforgivable sin. If you're rebellious, then you can't seek repentance, can you? And if you can't seek repentance, then you can't get forgiveness. That's the unforgivable sin. Along with repentance, then, we need to confess. Confession is a step. The book of 1 John, chapter 1. We must study repentance, and of course, it's a very large study. The Bible is a book which teaches repentance. And we have to study it. We have to think about it. We can't always depend on the trouble being on the other man's doorstep. We have to take it in our own house. And we have to be sure that we, of all people, don't forget how to repent. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. If we say that we aren't sinful, and that we don't make mistakes, and that we don't sin, then we're calling God a liar. If we say that everybody has to become like we are, then we're saying that everybody needs to become a sinner who sins the same sins that we do. It's not very logical, really, when you get down to it. Is there pride in Israel? Is there too much pride in our people? Have we come to a place of fault because of pride? Is it enough to be an Israelite, to have the covenants of God? Why did God give the covenants to Israel? Number one, because He loved them. And number two, He loved them enough to correct them and to lead them into repentance through His covenants, through exposing His will and His destiny for them, and through His Son Christ, who came to expose the sins of the land and of the people. To confess a sin means to denounce it. We have people who are writers in this Bible, people who are a part of the gospel of the kingdom. For instance, the Apostle Paul and others I could name, who had made terrible mistakes, terrible sins. But boy, he repented in real good fashion. When that light hit Paul, he repented. And that made the difference. And when he repented, he confessed that he had been a terrible sinner. And the sin that had had him before in its grip, he denounced. He denounced it for what it was. If I'm a murderer, and I repent from that, then I should say, murder is wrong. I did it, and I was wrong when I did it, and murder is wrong. That's denouncing your sin. If I'm an adulterer, I should say, adultery is wrong, and I did it, and I know it's wrong. If I'm a thief, same thing. Denounce the sin. And maybe some of these sins are these little petty things that are a little bit embarrassing, you know. These things that some people consider meddling, you know. Gossiping and so forth like that. We have to denounce our sins. If we want to be relieved of these sins, denounce them for the sins that they are, and then they won't plague you so much. You'll be relieved of them. You'll have a freedom from them. I'm going to close in Proverbs, verse 28. Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, I'm not saying that I want anybody, or that I would like to see anybody go out on the street corner out here, you know, walk out of church and walk out here on the street and put a sign up stating what you had done wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when the time comes and the subject comes up, be willing to say, yeah, it was wrong, and I was caught up in it, and I did it wrong, and it's a bad thing, and I hope I never do it again. You know, we're not going to gain any ground by walking around beating our chests saying, boy, I did this and I did that. And we have some ministries in this land that are based on that kind of a thing. They walk around saying, yeah, man, I was a dope addict and I did all this, and therefore, you ought to listen to me. Well, that doesn't make them an expert just because they were a dope addict. You know, it makes them a nut sometimes, really, is what it does. But we have some ministries based on that idea, and that's, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, be ready and willing to stop doing what you're doing wrong when it's exposed to you, and to denounce it. Denounce it for what it is. Next week, I want to continue this, and we'll study in the book of Job, because I believe that the book of Job is a lesson in repentance and confession. Now, most people may think that the book of Job is a book extolling the virtues of Job. And if you're here next week, you'll find out that it's not that at all. The book of Job is a lesson on confession, or on a lesson on repentance and confession, and how God deals with Israel. Because I think that the personality of Job in the story of Job depicts Israel. And what happened to Job is happening to Israel. Let's stand. Almighty God, loving and merciful Father of Israel, we ask you to bring upon us repentance in this land. Break our heart, and break the hearts of those people who are not listening to you today. Open their ears to hear their iniquities and to understand them and see that they are gone astray and they are sinful and they're living wickedness in the land. Lord, bring that conviction into their hearts and change them, and change all of us in the areas where we need change. And give us ears that are sensitive to hear the things that we must hear to turn us. We pray for repentance in America, Lord. We know that America is sinning, that she is in terrible, terrible position today, that her sins cry out to heaven. Give us repentance in the land, and cause us to follow you, to look to you once again in Jesus. Amen.